And turn to Psalm 63. And while you find that text of Scripture again, let me use that as a way to say, I hope you come back to church tonight. We look forward to being able to share with you a little about the trip that we had there and the Lord's goodness and some of the things that we enjoyed and participated in. And I think you'll enjoy that tonight. So please come back to church tonight. Well, Psalm 63. If you have that text of Scripture, I really would like for you to be able to follow along in God's Word this morning. So if you need a copy of the Bible, look for the black book there in the pew, and we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get right into God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful love that you have shown to us. Thank you, Father, for the things that we have been able to enjoy in church already this morning. The things that really draw us here, that's the presence of God. It's our lovely Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have sung about this morning, beginning with that cry of our heart, when morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Father, if we are somewhere else in our hearts and thoughts and minds, retrieve us from that abysmal place and bring us into the holy place in order that we might rejoice in the presence of Christ. Thank you that we do not just experience that here, but we know that there is a sense in which we especially can experience it here, knowing that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you promise to be in the midst. And so we pray, as we also sang, that you may open our eyes and open our ears, that we may reach out and trust you, and that we may go away with a sense that we have worshiped you this morning, that we have been in your presence and have been blessed of God. Help us, Lord, to also be in mind for those who cannot be here today. They've been mentioned, many of them, in our prayers. We also think of those that are being edified and taught elsewhere in the building. We pray for our children, pray for the nursery workers. Lord, would you just continue to manifest yourself to us, to draw us, to have a heart for God, a desire to be more like Jesus every day. And Lord, to overcome all of those things that are a part of our own weakness. First and foremost, our sinfulness. Help us, Lord, to come into your presence today with a heart of contrition and confession, knowing, Lord, that even when we are not cognizant of specific sin, we are still sinners. And thank you that you have redeemed us. If there are those things that we know have intruded upon our walk with you and our fellowship with you, as made aware of them, help us to bring them to you and claim your promise that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, O risen Christ, help us, Lord, to know your wonder in this service today. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. I have a particular burden for the message this morning. It's not the message that would be next in our series, but it's the message I believe the Lord wants me to bring to you today. We always have experiences, do we not? And I wanted to share one with you. I was so glad the earlier part of this week just to get back home and to get to the closet. And I'm not talking of the literal closet. I'm just talking about the place that Jesus was referring to when he said to go to that secret place where you can be with God. Not that we didn't have opportunities in St. Vincent to be with God. We certainly did. But I have found this experience before. Sometimes when you have all sorts of activities planned through the day and you're not really in control or able to change the needed things to care for, and then you have added preaching responsibilities, as I did some when we were in St. Vincent, those things have a way of being able to kind of intrude on the normal devotional experience that you have with the Lord. So earlier this week, I was just rejoicing to be able to get there to that quiet place and pursue God the way I would normally try to do that. And as I was doing that, Psalm 63 came to mind. You know, I have shared with you before that many times in praying to God, verses from Romans chapter 7 come to mind. Paul tells the Lord, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. But Psalm 63 is another place that so often pops out in my worship of God. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. You know, that psalm has been known since the earliest of times in church history as the morning psalm of the church. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. And while I was thinking about that, and I think all of this was simply directed of the Lord, this is not me, I think this is just God manifesting himself, I thought of something else. I thought of A.W. Tozer's little book. I don't know how many people here have that book or have read it, but it's called The Pursuit of God. You know that one, Pastor Wise? The Pursuit of God. What a marvelous little devotional book that is. And then I thought of how that title fits so well in describing, at least from the perspective that I want to present it to you this morning, the perspective of the pursuit of God that we find unpacked, unfolded in this psalm. And that's what I want to spend time talking to you about this morning, the pursuit of God. Now, if we look up here, I'm going to let you see the development of this unfold a little bit because I really hope that you can sort of profit from this, and I certainly don't think that any of my sermon preparation is inspired, but if this helps you, maybe you can jot some of these thoughts down. I think as we think about this journey, because the pursuit of God is indeed a journey. Now, by the way, this really isn't part of the message, but I'm going to say this right now quickly by way of introduction before I plunge into this first point. There is a starting place in that journey. That starting place is a relationship with God. He says, O God, thou art my God. That really is the foundation. I really didn't plan to talk about that much in the message this morning, but that really is the foundation from which everything else in this psalm flows. And it's foundational. It's important that I mention to you this morning that all the points and the progression and looking at this journey as it unfolds, the pursuit of God, is useless unless it starts knowing that we do not embark upon the pursuit of God without first enjoying and having a relationship with Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important. Ask yourself this question this morning. Am I saved and do I know it? If I were to say to you beyond a shadow of a doubt, do you know if you ended this day in eternity that you would be in the presence of the Lord? If you can't say yes to that and you don't have assurance to that, let us help, would you? Because that's where this journey begins. But assuming you can answer yes to that, I want us to notice, first of all, in the psalm this morning, the stage is set. This pursuit of God in the life of David is not new. We have been reminded, those in the adult Sunday school class that meets here in the auditorium, that David is a man after God's own heart. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. I do not mean to imply in the message this morning that David is just now beginning this pursuit of God. However, for what we find in this psalm, there is a context. There is a catalyst, if you will. And if you look at the superscription, I asked Brother Bob if he would read this. Look in your Bible. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So we can think now, as we look at the psalm, what kind of time frame is this, and how can we put this together with what we know to be true about the life of David? I'm going to direct your attention, first of all, to verse number 11. It says, but the king shall rejoice in God. So we're looking for some type of a context wherein David is the king. We're also looking, as the superscription says, for a time when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And verse number 1 comports with that very well. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee. And note the description. In a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Well, there would be two occasions probably in the life of David that we might think about in relationship to this, and I think that you rule one out and rule the other in just contextually with what's here. David was technically king when he was running from Saul, anointed of God, but not having yet realized completely and consolidated the kingdom. You might make that case, and there were certainly times when David was in the wilderness of Judah when he was running from Saul. I don't think it fits that well. I think much better to think of the time when David was king, much like he describes in verse number 11. The king shall rejoice in God, and everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. To think about that occasion in his life when he fled from Jerusalem, from his son Absalom. You remember that occasion in his life? What a time that must have been, a time of distress, a time of difficulty, a time of hardship, a time of trial. Beloved, I wish it weren't so, but the truth of it is that there is nothing like a serious, difficult experience of trial and distress to renew our focus on the pursuit of God. Am I not telling you the truth here today? Is it not very easy for us to become fat, dumb, and happy as Christians, for us to take for granted all that God has given to us? I guess one of the reasons that I was excited in the fore part of our service this morning is thinking back to where we've been and thinking that we experienced other things that maybe we don't hear, but we were told that the church that we were in last Sunday morning, two Sundays ago it would be, where we first got to St. Vincent and we were in the church there, they had a man who played the piano for them. We would just take that for granted, wouldn't we? It was an electronic instrument. It wasn't a nice piano like that, but it still was a piano of sorts. And there was a man who played it. We were told there's only two churches that have someone to play the piano. So I come back and I enjoy the Yamaha and I enjoy the organ and I enjoy the brass, and it excites me. God has been so good to us in so many ways. And I'll tell you, there is nothing like having some of those things that we tend to take for granted removed from us, for us to be in a situation in which we are pressed hard up against God. Look at what he says in verse number 8. My soul followeth hard after thee. Left to ourselves, I wish it weren't true. I wish we were sufficiently mature. I wish we were sufficiently motivated to follow hard after God, to pursue God, without God needing to get our attention in some serious ways sometimes, but it still remains true. We aren't always mature enough to do that, and there's nothing like that situation of distress to really press us up against God and renew our focus and determination to pursue God. Now, in the pursuit of God, in the stage being set, let me develop this a little bit more. I want us to see three things. Number one, it has become a priority once again with David. He says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. And I mentioned to you that this psalm has been known for hundreds, literally hundreds of years, as the morning psalm of the church. Some of the newer translations translate earnestly as opposed to early. It's a legitimate translation, but I don't favor it. I favor this one. I think it does much better with the context, particularly when you look down and you see David referring in verse 6 to meditating on God in the night watches, and realizing that what follows the night watches is the morning. I think it comports well also with the experience of David in so many other situations. I don't know that I would want to go so far as to say that morning is the only time you can seek God, because you can always seek God, and that's where that translation earnestly brings that thought out. However, I think I would go so far as to say this. I think I'd go so far as to say that morning is the premier time to seek God. You know, I've never wanted to be dogmatic about this, never wanted to be a stumbling block to people, never wanted to give people an occasion to say, well, I just can't do that, so I'm not going to do anything. Which is exactly what the flesh of many of us would do if you were to say something like this. But when you look at David's own experience, a verse like this, awake up my glory, awake psaltery and harp, I myself will awake early. Or think about the experience and life of Jesus himself. Mark 1:35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Well, beloved, I understand that in this crazy world in which we live, and some people work in such a way or whatever their schedule is such a way, it just doesn't work. But for most of us, it could work if we wanted to work it. But instead, what we do is we put God off because God is really non-essential. Now, no one here would say that this morning. But that's how we live. That's in practice how we live. We put God off until there's a suitable time during the day. Well, I went through that experience very, very early in my Christian life. I found out something right away. If you do that, you won't. Because other things... You know, it's just like working here at the church, and you don't misunderstand me when I say this, but sometimes you have to avoid this place. Because if you come in here, it will drag and draw you in, and you will not come here and just be here for 5 minutes. When 5 minutes was all you had, you really had to get to this visit or go do that. It has a way of reaching out and dragging you in, because there's always so many things here that just cry out for this or that. And you don't want somebody to think you're rude or curt or unkind. The day is like that. And I'm talking to a lot of people here this morning, and you've never really been challenged very much along this line. You just sort of figure, well, maybe I'll have it at lunch, or maybe I'll have it later in the day, or maybe I'll do it before I go to bed. Let me challenge you this morning. Morning is the premier time to seek God. It truly is the premier time to seek God. God's mercies are new every morning. You don't want to miss out on some of them, do you? He gives us our daily bread. I'd rather have that first thing in the morning. He says that His grace is sufficient. If sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, sufficient unto the day is the grace thereof. I'd rather have it as fast as I can get it first thing in the morning. Let me challenge you along this line. It has become a priority. See, that's a problem with us. It really isn't a priority. But this thing of being in the wilderness and this traumatic experience of being betrayed by His own Son has pressed Him up against the breast of God once again to where this is a priority. Is the pursuit of God at all a priority in your life? Let's look at something else. Next, it becomes a passion. You see, this is something that's lifelong. This is not something you're going to attain overnight. This is something you sign on for, and until the day you die, you will be in the pursuit of God. That's a joyous thing because you'll grow in that. And as we see this unfolded, we see the growth process. Passion. You know, when you look at verse number 1, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And then he says, to see thy power and thy glory. Few things are more compelling than thirst. And few things are more intriguing than to see God. You just think about the experience most of us have never really had it of being really, really thirsty. Oh, I know we say that, so we drank 3 Mountain Dews. But to be in the desert with no water, to be at the place where in the early stages your mouth just dries up, then your tongue begins to swell, then your throat begins to become raw, and all sorts of other things take place physiologically within us when we haven't had water. You can go without food for how long? Jesus did that for 40 days, right? You can't do that with water, not unless there's supernatural forces at play. You simply cannot do that. Much past about 3 days, you cannot go without water. And believe me, if you ever really get thirsty, you won't want Mountain Dew. It's a Pepsi product anyway. You might say a Coke. But what you really want is cool, clear water. A few things are more compelling and driving than thirst. And few things more intriguing than to see God. No man has seen God at any time, the Bible says. But it also says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And David reflects. He's in the wilderness now. Doesn't have the props like I described a while ago. Doesn't have the sanctuary where in Jerusalem the ark was. Remember when he fled from Absalom? One of them came out and had the ark. And they were going to bring the ark because David was king. And they figured the symbol of God's presence should certainly accompany the king. And God said, take it back. Take it back to where it rightfully belongs in the temporary place. The temple wasn't built yet where they had for it there. Because if God restores me as I believe and favors me as I believe, He'll bring me back to this place and I'll see it like that. Doesn't mean, though, that he didn't long for it again. But you know, even in the wilderness, you can see God. That's the wonderful thing about God. He doesn't limit Himself to us here on Sunday morning, but you can see God and you can experience God. It's a compelling thing. It becomes a passion with Him. It becomes something that's just consuming to Him. And I will tell you that this is something that progresses. If you decide to make this a priority in your life, then as time goes by, if you keep doing that, it will reach out and begin to draw you in more and more and more so that it becomes a pattern of life and it becomes something that becomes a passion to you to do. See, this is one of the great problems with our Christianity today is that it has no passion. I know that word is used a lot now, and you'll have to forgive me for using it, but it is a good word even if it's overworked. But here's something quite interesting. When you think of someone like Jonathan Edwards coming out of what we tend to think of as somewhat Puritan times, and we think of that as being staid, look what he had to say. As there is no religion where there is nothing else but affection, so there is no true religion where there is no religious affection. Notice the balance that's in that. Hello? Guess the devil doesn't like this message this morning. Will it come back? Today, anytime? Okay. Well, I think what happens is we're driven off by charismatic wildfire. Thank you. I tell you, the devil is around. I don't. He's not back in the sound booth. That's Kirk back there. He does a great job. But take a look again then at the quotation. As there is no religion where there is nothing else but affection, so there is no true religion where there is no religious affection. If the great things of religion are rightly understood, they will affect the heart. See, this is where I don't have much time for people to say, well, I don't preach doctrine because it's dry. No, you're dry. That's the problem. You're cold. That's the problem. If you can't figure out what's exciting about doctrine and figure out a way to excite yourself and excite people about it, go home and figure out what's wrong with you. Don't tell me doctrine is dry. We're living in a day where we go through the motions. We pride ourselves. We've got a correct doctrinal statement, as best we can figure it out anyway. Wouldn't want to say that with any arrogance. And we have our doctrine just right, and we try to do things decently and in order. And we should do all those things, but beloved, I'm going to tell you something. If we're cold and dead and dry and mechanical, I'm not real sure that that's biblical Christianity. Now, you know, I remember, I've told you this story before, I remember coming to this church and I remember thinking, and it's a true thing, but I think I'd be very careful on the platform. Because people always look and they'll take something a step further than what the minister does. So I have to be very careful on the platform and not, you know, get any Bapticostal experiences while I was there. Or not say amen too loudly. Or finally, after about one service, I figured out, well, they don't need that here. If anything, we need a little encouragement in this church to realize, you know something, don't be ashamed if you get a blessing. Don't be ashamed if God means something to you. Not too long ago, I had one of our men tell me, you know, that preaching that I went to and experienced was so wonderful. This was not a service here. That it brought tears to my eyes. And I just am not used to that kind of thing. You don't have anything to apologize for. You don't have anything to apologize for. I read the story again recently. I may have even told you this story once before, but G. Campbell Morgan tells the story in his book on preaching, where he's talking about a preacher who went to an English actor. Of course, it's from an English context, but the actor's name was McCready. And the preacher went to him and he said, I have a question. And the actor said, I don't know if he was being a little cynical, but he said, oh, well, I don't know if I can say anything that would help a preacher. And he said, well, what's your question? And the preacher said, well, he said, I don't understand something. He said, you present fiction to people. Night after night, you act and you present this fiction. Night after night, you draw crowds, crowds, crowds. And he said, I present God's eternal, unchanging truth to people, and I don't draw crowds. McCready looked at him and he said, well, I guess I do have a bit of an answer for you. He said, here's the problem. He said, I present fiction as if it were truth, and you present truth as if it were fiction. That's a curse. That's a damnable curse from the pulpit to do that. And maybe what needs to be, but I hope we set a better example than that in this church, is you just need a minister who's on fire for God. But if you have that, then don't be afraid to reflect that yourself. Amen. If the emotion is real, don't be afraid. There's wildfire, don't get me wrong. The balance is great in that statement that Jonathan Edwards makes. Just as emotion doesn't substitute for reality, but the reality, if it's there, will produce some of that. And I realize we all express it differently. Let's move along. Thirdly, it becomes pursuit. Verse number 4, this is in the title of the message, but still look at verse 4. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. I'm interested in the phrase, while I live. Because see, now this thing has blossomed from priority to passion to pursuit, while I live, or the idea is as long as I live. In other words, he has become so enraptured with this experience, it's reached out and grabbed his heart again, and he says, you know, this is not just good for the moment. This is not just good for the trial. This is not just good in the crucible. This is something I want in all of life. As long as I live, I want to raise my hand in prayer or to bless the name of God. I want to be close to God. It's the pursuit of God. That's the stage being set. We move along and find this verse. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. The pursuit of God. Taste and see. Just try it. Maybe you don't like what I'm saying this morning. You say, I'm not a morning person. Well, you know something? I'm not a morning person either. I'm not sure I'm a person any time. Till about some days, it seems like at about 6 o'clock in the afternoon, I start to feel like I'm in this world, like I want to be in this world. Try it sometime. Taste it sometime. Did you ever notice how somebody brings you something to eat and you haven't eaten? Now, I have to admit, I'm bad about this. I go to a restaurant and always order the same thing. On trips, I always do the same thing. This time I decided I'm going to do something different. I'm going to force myself to do something different. I'm not going to take that dumb briefcase. I hate it. On these airplanes, it's big, it's bulky, it's you can't really get it under the seat in front of you. Of course, you can hardly get your feet there. And then so you got to put it up in the overhead bin, and then you got to get somebody to get up so you can get at the thing. I said, this time I'm just going to take that piece of luggage I've got. I think it'll work. And I went home and put some of my file folders in it. They fit in there just right. It worked, and it was better. And sometimes, you know, I just have to force yourself to try something. So try it. And he said, well, I don't have a lot of time in the morning. Take 10 minutes and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord. See if it doesn't, over time, begin to cultivate in your heart a draw, a desire, a passion. Priority becomes passion, becomes pursuit. The heart is satisfied. It is a pursuit. It is a journey. So in the next several verses, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, the heart is satisfied. I see actually in verse number 5, the word satisfied is used. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. I love that translation, but I also love another way that one commentator puts it. Derek Kidner has a wonderfully incisive commentary on the Psalms. He blends the meaning of that Hebrew word, savang is the verb, and it means exactly what is translated, to fill or to satisfy, but it also means to satiate. In other words, God, it's like your cup running over. It's God doesn't just give you as much as you need. God's got plenty more than what you can handle. Your cup runs over. So to satiate, and he looks at this, and you know, when you back up to earlier in the psalm, he says in verse number 1, my soul thirsteth. Now what he says is, my soul is feasted. That's how Kidner renders this. Putting together that idea of to fill or to satisfy or to satiate with the phrase, as with marrow and fatness, the richest, the best of the food is what you experience at God's table. And he says, my soul is feasted. What a contrast between starting out and my soul is thirsty. Here's another quotation that I really like. I hope it doesn't go off during this one. But Augustine in his Confessions, I've used this with you before. You can't beat this, really. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Here's the thing, folks. Jesus does satisfy. He does. Now, if you look a little step further, I'm going to give you three thoughts with this as well. Only He can quench our thirst. My soul is feasted. The woman at the well. Jesus encountered her about the noontime when she was brave enough to go to the well, because they wouldn't be there then. Most come in the morning or the evening. But she had a checkered past, right? And Jesus sat thus, being wearied with his journey, and the woman comes. And Jesus, ever the soul winner, says to her, give me to drink. I'm sure he was thirsty. The Bible says he was wearied with his journey. But I'm sure he also had something else in mind. And she said, well, you don't have anything to draw with, and the well is deep. He said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now she's really interested, and she says, you greater than our father Jacob? Jesus said to her, as we're going to notice in the verses here, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And how many of us are drinking at places that don't satisfy? And that's the problem. See, everyone's soul thirsts, even when you don't recognize that that's what it really is. Like Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself. Only in God do we really find fulfillment and satisfaction. So there are a lot of people out there who are not saved, and they thirst and don't even realize it. And they don't recognize what it is that will really meet that need. But Christians are supposed to know better. But mostly Christians is what I'm preaching here to this morning. And so I'm wondering, where are you going to find the satisfaction for your soul? Because if you're not coming here, and by this I'm not saying that you spend all day long in your Bible, you can't do that, but if you're not finding it truly there, and it's just the things of this life, they disappoint. They don't satisfy, they don't fulfill. That, of course, brings us to another point. Well, Matthew 5:6, Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But it brings us to another point. Not only is it true that only He can quench our thirst, but only He gives joy, brings joy. You find this mentioned three times. Look at verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips. Verse 7, because Thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of Thy wings I will rejoice. And in verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. And I remind you, and this is not just some little trite saying, that there's a difference between happiness and joy. And the happiness is, I don't say there's anything wrong with happiness. I'd like to be happy too. But it's circumstantial. And right now, his circumstances aren't that great. He's fleeing from Absalom. He's in the wilderness. He's wondering what's going to happen. And yet, it's possible for him in that place to have joy. See, that's what makes all the difference in the world. In being a Christian and in knowing Jesus Christ. Because joy goes beyond happiness. Now, we had joy with us on our St. Vincent trip. But you can have joy with you on any trip, right? Can she? All right. Only He brings joy. And let's look at the next thought. Only He brings peace. You notice verse number 6, when I meditate on Thee in the night watches. Well, I realize this won't necessarily resound or resonate with everyone here, but because some of you, you go to sleep at night, your head hits the pillow, you were asleep before that happened. And you don't wake up until the alarm clock goes off, and even then you hit snooze 5 times. Well, I have not had that experience in life. To me, so often, the ghosts come out at night. And you have to understand what I mean by that. I don't mean Halloween ghosts, but I just mean you wake up at night and you're blessed or cursed, as the case may be, with an overactive mind. I'll take the blessing part of it. I don't want dementia. So I'll take one that's active. And sometimes it's not a problem, but sometimes it is. Sometimes the ghosts come out. And of course, ghosts haunt. And so this problem or this person or this issue or this trial, and preachers can understand this. You can ask Pastor Pangburn. You can ask Pastor Wise. You know, you carry a lot of other burdens too, not just your own. And at night they come out. Is there any relief from that? Is there any victory over that? Is there any way to get away from that? Yeah, there is. Look at verse number 8. He says here, my soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. My soul followeth hard after thee. See, if you don't spend your time letting the ghosts get the victory over you, but instead let them push you to God, his right hand upholds. He brings peace. He brings relief from those things. Only he brings true peace. I found that to be true. And it progresses, see. See, the stage is set, the heart is satisfied. We find in this pursuit of God that only He can quench our thirst, only He brings joy, only He brings peace, and that my soul followeth hard after Thee. This is the same word that's translated cleave. Now, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and they two shall be, they cleave. That word is used there, right? A man cleaves to his wife. But a verse that we're a little more familiar with, they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. If you do that with God, God will uphold you. God will give you peace. I read about a woman who went to a pet shop and bought a parrot. Why you would do that, I don't know. They talk at you, and I have enough of that without... But anyway... So she bought this parrot. Well, the next day she came back and she said, the parrot doesn't talk. Pet shop owner said, well, do you have a mirror? You need a mirror because the parrot will look at himself in the mirror and he'll become fascinated and he'll start to talk. So she came back the next day. He could tell by her face. She said, he still isn't talking. Well, he said, what about a ladder? Did you buy a ladder for the parrot? She said, I don't buy a ladder. He said, well, if they climb ladders, that gets them going, and they start to talk. So she got a ladder. It came back the next day. He still wasn't talking. And so she said, well, the guy in the pet shop said, well, how about a swing? He said, if you bought a swing. You know, she's pretty irritated at this point, not ready to spend any more money, but he said, you know, they get to swinging, and they start talking. So reluctantly, very reluctantly, she bought the swing, took it home. She came back the next day. She had a bad look on her face. He said, is the parrot talking? She said, no, he's dead. He said, oh, I'm so sorry. He said, did he ever say anything? She said, yeah, right before he died. He said, don't they sell any food at that pet shop? And I'm sort of thinking that this is the mirror of us, see. We are... interested in appearances, interested in success, climbing ladders, and interested in amusements, swings, and starved to death spiritually because we don't spend any time with God and He satisfies. Not much time. Let's just look quickly at the last part of this. The life is strengthened. Do you notice something changes in these final verses? It really does. The man's demeanor, the man's confidence. Oh, what a traumatic thing it must have been to be run off. At least that's how he chose to respond to this experience by his son. Traumatic to be betrayed by your son. Leaves the security of Jerusalem. He's in the wilderness now, vulnerable in that place. He truly was vulnerable there. In a military standpoint, he truly was vulnerable there. But somehow his demeanor changes. Verse 9, but those that seek my soul shall to destroy it shall go down into the lower parts of the earth. Where does he get that from? He was hurting when this psalm started. Now he's got this confidence exuding. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Not only he is... brimming again with confidence, confidence in his appointment to be the king. It isn't going to be Absalom. It is David. And these enemies will not prevail. Where did he get that from? When this experience and trauma had sapped his strength and sapped his confidence, somehow now it is renewed. Where has that come from? The pursuit of God. The pursuit of God. You find it there. And we're promised that, really. He that giveth power to the faint and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Or I love how Paul puts it in the New Testament. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Renewed day by day, the pursuit of God. The stage is set, the heart is satisfied, the life is strengthened. Tozer, in his book, concludes the first chapter, which, by the way, takes its name from that verse number 8, following hard after God. No, I'm sorry, the preface. I get to that in a minute. But the preface, he concludes the preface with an interesting little statement. Others before me have gone much farther into these holy mysteries than I have done. But if my fire is not large, it is yet real. And there may be those who can light their candle at its flame. You know, that's my prayer. That very sentiment. I don't claim to have any spectacular corner on this market. I'm just here this morning as one of you to challenge you to resume. If you've gotten somewhere off the track, or if you've never really gotten serious about this thing, to resume the pursuit of God. At the end of that first chapter, as I said a moment ago, he prays a prayer. Wonder, you can see it up here, but I wonder if you would do something with me as we close the message this morning. Let's just bow your head and close your eyes. I want us to pray this prayer. If you'll just pray along with me, I'll pray it. O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, that so I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Father, as we have been challenged this morning to resume, to refocus, to become reacquainted with the pursuit of God, please have your will and way in our life to draw us closer to yourself, to give us the desire in our hearts to follow hard after thee. O God, may it not be that it takes the serious moments, the trials, the traumas, the heartaches to motivate that. We recognize your sovereign purpose in those things, but desire, Lord, that we will grow beyond the need of them all the time, and that in and of ourselves we will have a desire to pursue you, knowing, Lord, that truly you satisfy, and truly we will come away from that holy place strengthened. So we come now around your table. In just a few moments, I pray, Lord, that you would bless us and encourage us. And as we realize, Lord, that we commune in a special sense with thee, O risen Christ, help us to realize in the holiness of your presence the sacred obligation to search our hearts. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So that if we have been convicted in any way, if any decision needs to be forthcoming as a result of this message this morning, in the moments in which we reflect and examine ourselves, may we commit to you what needs to be recommitted. May we dedicate to you what needs to be rededicated. If there are those here who need to be saved, may they seek someone out before we leave this place to inquire, what must I do to be saved? And we'll thank you in Jesus' wonderful name. Let's take our song.